invite you to join me in turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And as you're doing so, I want to say that over the course of the last 3 months, my wife Ruthie and I got to visit many churches, some of them locally, most of them out of state. And while all of those were wonderful worship experiences with brothers and sisters in Christ in the eastern half of America, I can honestly say there is no place like home. You truly are our church family, and there is no other place we would rather be than with our brothers and sisters in Christ right here at Webster Bible Church. And it is a great joy for me to be back to serve you God's word today. I want to thank the elders and congregation for granting me and Ruthie this time of refreshment. It was the first real sabbatical that we had had as we finished 30 years in ministry. By God's grace, we hope to have many more. It marked 10 years at Webster Bible Church, and we needed that time. But we are back, we are refreshed, we are ready to go, and we are so glad to see each and every one of you. We got to connect with some families and friends and colleagues. We spent quality time alone together. And I actually completed a sabbatical report that I've already submitted to the elders, and that will be made available to you at our September members meeting. But part of that report included books that I read. I enjoy reading. I gain much profit from it. And yet I knew that I only had so much time over those weeks to be able to spend reading books. And there are, you know, thousands upon thousands of books I could read, but I only picked about half a dozen or so. And so I was very selective in my choice. I had very good reasons for taking along each book that I did, believing that each book I read would be truly useful to me as a person and as a pastor. You know, when we come to the Word of God, any one of the 66 books of the Bible, we can be sure that it is useful to us. The Bible says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's why I'm really excited about starting a brand new series in the book of Romans today. So again, if you haven't already done so, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. And even this past week, as I leafed through the pages of this New Testament letter, I was thinking of good reasons why any Christian should study the book of Romans. And I came up very quickly with 10 reasons that I want to share with you. If you need to be motivated to study God's word, particularly this book of the Bible, which may seem a bit daunting to you, I want to share with you 10 good reasons to study the book of Romans. I'd encourage you to write these down. Number one, it tells us the truth about God and ourselves. It tells us the truth about God and ourselves. As recently as this past June, Reuters news agency reported, based on a study, that the United States ranks last among 46 countries when it comes to trusting their own media. 29% of Americans say that they trust the media. That's pretty pathetic, isn't it? But it raises the question, and I was wondering, can I trust this report? That is pretty pathetic, but folks, we need to face another truth. We are worse than the media. The Bible says that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The point being that we lie to ourselves all the time because of our fallenness. And God goes on to say, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Because God is the only one who really sees things as they are. And he has reported those things to us in his word. This past week, I listened to a leadership seminar where the main issue being discussed was that of integrity. And a former college president of a Christian university was asked to give a working definition of integrity. Here was his answer. I always think of it as openness, absolute honesty, straightforwardness. Or out west, we talk about shooting straight. Integrity is shooting straight with folks. You know, that's what God does. He always tells us the truth about himself and about ourselves. God not only tells the truth, but God tells us in his word that he is the truth. He is the standard of all truth. He is the source of all truth. And in Romans, God tells us the truth about himself and about ourselves. Number two, second reason to study the book of Romans, it shows us the way of salvation, how we can be right with God. Isn't that wonderful? You know, Bob Lelio, our elder, mentioned just moments ago that we have connection cards that you can fill out and put in the offering box so that we can get to know you or meet a need in your life or pray for you. And this last Sunday, as we met as a staff earlier this week after the Sunday service, there was a card in there that a person had turned in. And when you flipped it over and looked under prayer requests, there were only two words. Need salvation. Need salvation. My friend, we all need salvation. And Romans reveals to us the path to salvation, how to truly be right with God in God's own words. Third reason to study Romans, it connects the promises of God in the Old Testament to the gospel of Christ in the New Testament. Romans shows us how all the pieces of the Bible fit together. Maybe you have become accustomed to hearing Bible stories, but you're wondering, how does it all fit together? Romans goes a long way in showing us how the pieces of the Bible fit together from the moment of creation all the way to the end of the age, when God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And we find that God's plan for the ages centers on the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. Number four, it provides the key to overcoming sin. We all feel, in one form or another, the tyrannical power of sin. Whether it be pornography, premarital sex, alcohol addiction, rebellious attitude, disobeying our parents, struggling with a filthy mouth, or a critical, complaining spirit. Thanks to Christ, we can be free from sin's control. And Romans shows us the path to victory. Number five, it puts present sufferings into perspective. Life is hard. And there are times we wonder why God would allow us to go through such pain, whether it be a debilitating disease, the death of a loved one, financial hardship, divorce, anxiety, depression, a wayward child, or whatever else. Romans reveals the purpose of God in our pain. Number six, it points believers to our future glory. Our destiny as God's people is so great, is so glorious that there is no comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. And Paul expounds on this later on in the book of Romans, particularly chapter 8. The book of Romans lifts our spirit as it shifts our gaze to the glorious future that God has prepared for his people. Number seven, it fuels our love for God and others. We are naturally prone to love ourselves rather than to love God and others as we should. But Romans reveals God's love for us in such a way that when we truly grasp it, We can't get over it. We are blown away by it. And if we are tuned in to what God's Spirit says to us through this New Testament book, that we will draw closer to Christ and closer to one another as a result of this message from the Lord. I considered even the struggle for ethnic unity in our own day. Have seen so many people divided over this, regardless of the color of our skin. We will discover in Romans that this problem is nothing new. There were issues that had to be settled in the same church between Jews and Gentiles. We will also see that it's nothing new when it comes to disagreements over disputable matters. Paul tells us how to navigate through those discussions and debates together. And better yet, we'll see that God has provided a solution through the gospel of his Son. Number 8, it helps us to live and die well. Romans helps us to live and die well. After laying out the critical doctrines of the Christian faith, Paul lays out in the final third of the book practical instructions for everyday life. He shows us what the righteousness of God looks like in action as the Holy Spirit fills God's redeemed people. And this kind of living binds us together and builds us up as the body of Christ. Plus, it enhances our witness to the world and it expands our influence for God's kingdom. Paul says in Romans 15, quoting Isaiah the prophet, "Those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand." What a great impact to have on our world for the cause of Christ as God's word helps us to live and die well. Number 9, it highlights the value of every person. We'll learn through the book of Romans how to reach out and welcome one another as God has reached out and welcomed us through Jesus, his Son. Just as Jesus sacrificed himself for the sake of others, we will do the same for the good of the church and for the glory of God. And that leads to the 10th reason. It exalts the triune God from whom all blessings flow. Mike Smith preached on this very theme just last week as we looked at Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Romans is essentially an expansion of this theme. We will see that God is so great and the blessings he has poured out on his people are so awesome that we will find ourselves with Paul, even by the end of chapter 11, saying, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen." So there you have it. 10 good reasons to study Romans. If you will devote yourself with us to the study of this New Testament book, you will experience the blessings that God provides through it. Now I want to speak briefly to the background of the book. As you can tell, this message is somewhat introductory in nature. We will be looking in just a moment at Paul's greeting. But let's look first to the background of the book. To find the background of the book, you have to turn to the back of the book. So if you want to, you can turn to Romans 15. We'll be there for just a second, and then we'll get right back to Romans 1. In the second half of chapter 15, Paul testifies, verse 19, "I have fully presented the good news of Christ from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum." The book of Acts, which appears in the New Testament just before the book of Romans, describes Paul's conversion to Christ, his commission to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, and the three missionary journeys that Paul took as a result. By the time that he writes this letter to believers in Rome, Paul has planted multiple churches across the empire, and he has taken the gospel as far as northern Greece in a region known as Illyricum. But Paul's desire is to take the message of the gospel still further, to the farther side of the Mediterranean Sea and beyond. In Romans 15, verses 23 and 24, Paul says, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions," those around the Mediterranean basin, "and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So you can see the map there as Paul moves westward. He has taken the gospel as far as northern Greece, but he wants to meet these believers in Rome, enjoy fellowship with them, build them up in the gospel of the Lord, and then from there partner with them to take the gospel as far as Spain. And Paul goes on to say in chapter 15 that he first had to go back to Jerusalem to deliver a relief offering that had been taken up by other churches for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And Paul says, once I deliver that gift to them, I'm going to come to you filled with the blessings of Jesus Christ for you. If we take what Paul says here in Romans 15 and some additional comments that he says in Romans 16 that we won't take time to look at just now, and we compare these clues to the record in Acts of his missionary journeys, we can guess pretty accurately that Romans was most likely written near the tail end of Paul's third missionary journey when he was in Corinth for 3 months. You can read about that at the beginning of Acts 20. The date was probably around AD 57. Here's a question. If Paul had not yet been to Rome to proclaim the gospel to these people, how was there already a group of Christians there? The answer is found in Acts 2 when Peter preached the gospel at Pentecost. If you go back to Acts 2, you don't need to turn there, but we read in verse 5 that as Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, there were gathered there in the crowd people from every nation under heaven. And verse 10 specifically says that there were visitors from Rome. So apparently these visitors from Rome who were in Jerusalem on that day heard the good news about Jesus, his death and resurrection for sinners, the salvation that he provided through his shed blood. And they believed the gospel. They were saved. They were most likely baptized as a profession of their faith. And they went back to Rome. And they lived out the gospel in their life. They shared the gospel with their friends, their neighbors, their relatives. And before long, a church was formed because God gathered his people to worship him together. That's what God does. He gathers believers into assemblies, local churches, just like this one, where we worship God together. We build one another up in love, and we proclaim the gospel to a world that is lost in sin. Paul writes this letter to the Romans to build them up, yes, but this building up must start with a right understanding of the gospel. And so he wants to explain the gospel in depth to them and show its relevance to everyday life. This is how we discover the true meaning of life. This is how we discover our mission in life. And this is what melds us together with other believers in Christ. And we see this in Paul's opening paragraph. Look with me, if you will, at Romans 1, verses 1 to 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we see that in Paul's greeting, it is just packed with beautiful gospel truth. Help us to draw out just a few nuggets of gold from your precious word that we can apply it to our lives and truly know you as never before and serve you to a greater extent than we have previously. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us right now as we read and study your word together. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this opening greeting, we see Paul's commitment to Christ, first and foremost, and consequently to these people, these believers that he has never met. And for this reason, I've entitled this section, Gospel Identity and Relationships. Gospel Identity and Relationships. This is really part one because this theme of gospel identity and relationships continues all the way through verse 15. And we'll look at verses 8 to 15 next week. But this morning, I want to focus on just Paul's greeting in the first seven verses. Notice how Paul introduces himself at the very start of the letter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. He then immediately connects this status as a servant of Christ to his calling as an apostle. We're going to circle back to this verse in just a moment, but first I want to point out that Paul uses the word called three times in this passage. Did you notice that as we read it? Paul uses it in verse 1 in reference to himself, and then he uses it two more times in verses 5 and 6 in reference to the recipients of his letter. Paul's triple use of the word called, combined with his quadruple explicit reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, makes the theme of this greeting clear. God calls every believer to serve his Son, Jesus Christ. That theme, as much as any other, emerges from Paul's greeting in these first seven verses. God calls every believer to serve his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says a lot about our calling as believers. In fact, the word called is one of the New Testament's most frequent descriptions, one-word descriptions of believers. You read through your New Testament and list all the one-word descriptions you see for believers in Christ, and this is one of the most common, that we are called. Paul uses this word multiple times, even in 1 Corinthians 1, the passage that Brother Bob Lelio read moments ago. Did you catch what Paul writes in verse 9 of that chapter? Let's look at it again. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This past Thursday, I was in another church building, participating in a meeting with about 17 or 18 other pastors and ministry leaders. And as we were meeting together in the middle of a discussion, the phone in the church office rang. And then it rang again. And then it rang again. And at that point, the pastor of that particular local church got up and went to answer the phone. He didn't make the phone ring. He didn't initiate the call. The call was made from the outside. It was the caller who initiated the call. Brothers and sisters, God is the ultimate caller. When we were going about our lives, just kind of doing our own thing, God broke into our world to restore the lines of communication that had been broken between us and him on account of our sin. God restores these lines of communication through the gospel. The good news about who Jesus is and what he has done to rescue sinners like us. At the end of Matthew 11, Jesus extends this call to anyone who would listen. You might be familiar with these words. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There's another general call that goes out to everybody, just as this one did. This invitation appears near the very end of Scripture. It's like God is wrapping up the canon of Scripture. It's about to be closed. And before God does so, he issues one final gospel invitation, one final gospel call to everybody who will read, anyone who will hear, anyone who will listen. In Revelation 22, 17, this call goes out from the Holy Spirit and the church, those who have already believed in Christ, to all people in general. Here's the invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Salvation costs you nothing, but it costs Jesus everything, his very life. What does it mean to come to Christ? Well, if you were to read through the New Testament, that you would see that it means to respond to God's invitation by making a conscious decision to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. The Bible as a whole, and a book of Romans in particular, teach us the following truths regarding salvation. Number one, all people have sinned. We are going to see Paul make a compelling argument for this, especially in the first three chapters. All people have sinned. Number two, the penalty for sin is death, which refers spiritually to eternal separation from God in the fires of hell. My friend, we cannot begin to fathom God's righteous, holy wrath against our sin. But we'll see that as we progress through Romans. But I'm thankful for number three, Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin. And God showed that he had accepted his son's sacrifice and validated, as it were, his claims to deity when he raised him from the dead. And fourthly, salvation is a gift to be received by faith. And again, Paul is going to expound on this as we get into his letter to the Romans. So God's offer of salvation, the call to salvation, the invitation to salvation extends to everybody. The Bible says, whoever wants to may come. Isn't that great? It is open to all. That's the general call of God. It goes out to everybody. People can either receive God's offer or they can reject God's offer. Those who respond to God's general call to salvation by turning from their sin and trusting in Christ alone for salvation show that they have received what can be termed an effective call. And again, Paul's going to expound on this later, particularly in chapters 8, 9, and 10. So there's the general call that goes out to everybody. And those who respond by turning from their sin, trusting in Christ for salvation, show that they have received an effective or an effectual calling. And that could be defined this way, as Wayne Grudem, the theologian, shows us. Effective calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. That's a good, concise definition of effective calling. And this is the kind of calling that Paul is referring to here in his greeting to the Romans. It's the calling that he uses to describe himself, and it's the calling that he uses to describe them, the recipients of his letter. They were effectively called by God through the message of the gospel to Jesus Christ, God's Son. Paul was called. They were called into the fellowship of God's dear Son as a result of God's grace. And as we consider the calling of Paul and of these believers in Romans chapter 1, as described in this opening paragraph, we see three things about this calling that I want to point out. These three things are not in proportion to each other. The first one is by far the one that Paul spends the most time on. So that's going to take up the bulk of the rest of the sermon. So don't get nervous if this point's a little long, because the last two points will come pretty quickly on its heels. The first thing we see about the calling of God in Christ is that it is a high calling. It is a high calling. A typical letter in the first century was not all that different from emails that we receive today. Not that they were electronic, of course, but in terms of how the letter opens. When I open my email, as I do many times throughout the week, many times in a day, actually, the first thing I see at the top is who is sending it. Then on the next line, I see who it is being sent to. Obviously, it's to me, but I also might be part of a group of people that email is being sent to. And some people may or may not include something in the subject line, but then it usually opens with some sort of word of greeting, even if that greeting is nothing more than, "Hey, Matt." Some people just cut to the chase. They may not even say, "Hey, Matt." They just might get to the matter of hand. But most people open with some kind of word of greeting. "Hi, I hope your day is going well," or "Thanks for this," speaking in reference to that, and then they kind of get to the point of the email or what have you. And the types of greeting that were in letters in the first century followed that pattern. It started with who was writing it, who the recipients of the letter were, and then it gave some sort of a greeting. Well, here, Paul gives the longest greeting of any of his letters. And like all of his letters, he takes the typical greeting of the first century and he gospelizes it. I'm not sure if that's a word, but I used it anyway. That's how I would describe it. Paul takes a greeting that was typical in his day and he gospelizes it. In every letter, and I check this manually myself, every letter of Paul, somewhere in the greeting, he says something about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's letter to the Romans is the most expansive of all these greetings. Notice again how he introduces himself. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. You know, I thought Paul could have introduced himself in any number of ways. Humanly speaking, Paul had some incredible credentials, some that would have impressed people all across the Roman Empire. In fact, while making a point about the foolishness of bragging, Paul actually lists some of these credentials at the beginning of Philippians 3, and then he goes on to say, "But all of these things I counted as rubbish, garbage, refuse, once I came to know Jesus Christ." Once I came to know Christ, none of these other credentials mattered. Because Paul came to see that serving Christ was and is the highest calling a person can have. The label that Paul wore most proudly that he uses here is, "I'm a servant of Jesus Christ." The word "servant" is the Greek word doulos, which can also be translated as slave. A slave is one whose very identity is defined by his service to another. A slave is completely at his master's disposal. Initially, that doesn't sound like a high calling, does it? It sounds like a humble calling, to say the least, and in most cases, a horrible calling. But that all depends on who your master is. Paul identifies himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. And as we've noted before, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. And here in his greeting, Paul puts the title Christ in front of Jesus to emphasize his supreme position, his supreme rank, his supreme title. The New Testament Greek word Christ, or Christos, was the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. If you read through the Old Testament, you would see that when God selected someone for a certain office, that person was anointed with oil, whether it was for the office of prophet or priest or king. And yet we see in Scripture that Jesus Christ is the only one in all of history, anointed by God, who fulfills all three roles. He is the prophet. He is the great high priest. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So while others have been anointed by God, Jesus is the Messiah, capital M, capital A-O, anointed one of God. You might remember, if you're going through the Gospel of Matthew, at one time, they were in Caesarea Philippi, and some of us were there a few years ago when we toured the Holy Land. Jesus asked his disciples, trying to get the pulse of people's response, "Who do people say that I am?" Remember their response? They said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Jeremiah. Others say Elijah, another one of the prophets." And then Jesus asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And it's at that point that Peter, speaking for the apostles, makes what came to be known as the Great Confession. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one of God." And Jesus responded to Peter by telling him that he was blessed to come to this understanding of Jesus' true identity. Why was Peter blessed? Jesus told him why, saying, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You know, there were other people that heard Jesus' call. There were other people that witnessed Jesus' mighty works, his virtuous way of life, his preaching like no one had ever heard before, but they did not respond in faith. They rejected Christ and his message, but Peter believed it and was saved. That's because Peter had received not only the general call, but he had received God's effective call. And so had Paul. Verse 1, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Now you can read about Paul's conversion experience in Acts chapter 9. And that is the point in time when Paul, who had been an enemy of Christ and his people, actually encountered Christ and was converted. He responded to God's call by putting his faith in Jesus Christ. That was the point in time when Paul was converted. The point in time when experientially God had set him apart for the gospel, had set him apart for salvation, had set him apart to serve Jesus the rest of his life. But in his letter to the Galatians, Paul says something very interesting near the beginning of the letter. Paul says this, "God set me apart before I was born. He called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his Son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So Paul says, yeah, there was a point in time when I actually turned from my sin and put my faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And it was at that point, humanly speaking, experientially, that I was set apart by God. But in the mind of God, in the heart of God, in the plans of God, I was set apart before my birth. Mike Smith preached an excellent message last week on Ephesians 1, where Paul says of all believers that God chose us in Christ before even he laid the foundation of the world. Before creation, he had in mind who his people would be. Those who would respond to the call of God upon their life. So before Paul was ever born, God set him apart for the gospel, which Paul describes as the gospel of what? Really, the gospel of who? The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Many people say that Paul was the founder of Christianity. Well, Paul himself here says he is not. He says it is the gospel of God. This is the good news that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is to show us that this gospel is nothing new. It is the story of the entire Bible. God promised it beforehand through his prophets. You read through the Old Testament and you will find that it is replete with information about the promised Messiah, where he would be born, how he would behave, the kind of miracles that he would display. Furthermore, we read that these prophets were not speaking on their own authority. They were speaking by God's authority. Just this morning in my own personal quiet time with the Lord, in the scripture reading schedule I used, I came across these words in Peter's second epistle, chapter 1, where he writes, "No prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For prophecy was never produced by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So even though it was prophets that foretold of these things, it was actually God himself who was making these promises about the Messiah through these prophets. Now, Paul begins verse 3 with three critical words. What does he say? Concerning his son. Let's catch the flow of it. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. The gospel of God, the gospel that comes from God, the gospel that is sourced in God, is all about his son. Therefore, any so-called gospel that steps away from Christ, that does not include the person and work of Christ, that in any way diminishes the role of Christ, that in any way de-emphasizes, devalues, or disrespects the person and work of Christ, is not God's gospel. It is a false gospel, and it leads to eternal damnation. This is a very important point because there are many churches, many preachers who would say that they are preaching the gospel, but their gospel does not concern God's Son. It is not centered on God's Son. It does not communicate the person and work of God's Son, and therefore it is a false gospel. Paul will have much to say about how the gospel of God concerns his son in the coming chapters. But here at the very outset of his letter, he emphasizes two things very quickly back to back: Jesus' humanity and his divinity. Look at verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Paul emphasizes here both Jesus' humanity and his divinity. In terms of his humanity, Jesus Christ was descended from David according to the flesh. This is talking about King David in the Old Testament. David, the one who slew Goliath by God's power, he became king of Israel. And while he was king of Israel, David wanted to build God a house, a temple. But God had other plans. He said, "David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house." He said, "After you are dead and gone, there will come one of your offspring, a descendant that I will raise up, one of your own offspring, and the throne of his kingdom will last forever and ever." Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. If you go to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, they trace the genealogy of Jesus back to David to show that he is the son of David, the descendant of David, who fulfilled these promises. Born of the Virgin Mary, Joseph was his father, not his biological father, but his father, his earthly father. And then we read in verse 4 that Jesus, so he was descended from David according to the flesh in terms of his humanity, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That word "declared" is the Greek word horizo, from which we get the word horizon. It means to mark off by boundaries. And so all the Old Testament prophecies were like a sieve that filtered out all the false messiahs and resulted in the one true Messiah. And the crowning proof of Jesus' messiahship, the crowning proof of Jesus' divinity, was his resurrection from the dead. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 10? He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. Who do you know has that kind of power? None but God in human flesh. And Jesus Christ proved that his claims were true by his resurrection from the dead. And that's why Paul refers to him as Jesus Christ our Lord. It's important to realize here at the very outset that Jesus' humanity and his divinity are both essential for our salvation. Because as human, Jesus became our legitimate substitute. He was able to stand in our place and receive God's just punishment against our sin as our innocent substitute. But as the Son of God, in terms of his divine nature, Jesus is perfectly holy, and he is of infinite worth. And that's what makes his sacrifice for humanity sufficient to cover the sins of all who will come to him. You see, Jesus' sacrifice is of infinite worth. He could save the world a billion times over. The question is not about Jesus' sufficiency. The issue is, will you respond to God's offer of salvation? That's the issue. In verse 5, Paul says, through whom, meaning through him, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So grace speaks of the free gift of salvation that Paul received, and apostleship speaks of the service to which God called him. When Paul says that we receive through Christ grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, the obedience of faith could be understood in one of two ways. And I think Paul means both of them as we look at the New Testament. It can refer to the actual act of believing in Christ, right? Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So if you believe the gospel, you're obeying the call of Christ. Therefore, we could say that it is the obedience of faith. It is the obedient act of trusting in Jesus as your Savior. But if you read through the New Testament, you'll also see that the obedience of faith refers to a life of obedience that is evidence of our conversion. In other words, once we truly trust in Christ, those who have truly done so will follow Christ. Not perfectly. We will always be on that journey, as Luke described, of becoming less and less sinful and becoming more and more like Jesus over the course of our lives. But the point is that the genuineness of our faith reveals itself by the obedient life that accompanies it. In fact, the Bible goes so far to say that faith without works is dead, being alone. One of their reformers put it this way: it is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. James talks about, hey, you talk about believing in God. Hey, even the demons believe in God, but they don't worship him as God. They don't revere him. They don't obey him. He says the demons believe and they even shudder, They know who God is, but they don't love God. They don't obey God. So make sure that you don't have a demon faith. Make sure that your life is characterized by the obedience of faith, that you follow. Jesus said at one point in the Gospel of Luke, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? Isn't that a huge contradiction? Jesus, you're Lord, you're Master, you're my God, but I'm not going to obey you? That's a walking contradiction. A life of obedience characterizes those who have truly believed. God calls every believer to serve his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the highest calling a person can have. Paul's mission was to preach the gospel so that others would believe in Christ and obey him. John Piper began his landmark book, Let the Nations Be Glad, with this statement: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church, worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And that is simply to say that all that we do, the proclamation of the gospel, doing good deeds for our neighbor, is never an end in itself. It is ever and always for the sake of Jesus' name, that he might be glorified. No higher name in heaven or on earth, which makes our calling the highest of callings. And that's true not just for apostles and prophets or people that we see as spiritual giants or heroes of the faith. Look at verse 6. Paul addresses his letter saying, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The you is emphatic. In fact, this verse literally reads, among whom you are also Jesus Christ's called ones. That is to say, these relatively new believers in Rome saying, well, Paul, I get that you're called. I know that you've been set apart for the gospel, but man, not someone like me. I mean, I believe the gospel. What's God going to do with the likes of me? And Paul makes a point to say, no, you too. The you is emphatic. You also are Jesus Christ's called ones. God has called every believer to serve his son, and that's the highest calling we could have. Imagine how this would revolutionize our lives if this thought dominated our minds. Imagine if we woke up every morning thinking, I am a servant of Christ Jesus. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. It would revolutionize our way of life. Let me tell you, when Paul wrote to slaves in the first century, this is his letter to the Colossians, specifically where he says this, let us remember that it is estimated that roughly one-third of the entire population of the Roman Empire were slaves. So Paul writes to slaves saying, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. At our previous church, my wife did all of the cleaning throughout the building. One day I had to go into the supply room to grab something. As I turned around to walk back out into the hallway, I saw a little piece of paper taped to the door with these verses on the piece of paper in my wife's handwriting. She put them there as a reminder that she was emptying trash cans, washing windows, mopping floors, even scrubbing toilets to the glory of God. Because no matter what we do, no matter what our vocation, no matter what our daily to-do list, we first and foremost are servants of the Lord Christ. And in a day when we are enamored by a person's professional credentials, their financial portfolio, their academic or their athletic ability, Paul reminds us that the highest calling that anyone can have, regardless of their vocation, is to be a servant of Christ Jesus. It is the highest of callings. I promise two more points quickly. Secondly, it is a holy calling. It is a holy calling. And this flows out of the fact that we're called to serve the Lord Christ. Verse 7, Paul addresses the recipients of his letter saying, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. You know, God's call to us flows out of his love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Here Paul addresses God's people as saints. That word can also be translated as holy people. It's important to note that Paul uses the word saints frequently throughout all his letters as a common designation for all believers. The word saints is not relegated to a few people who are considered extra holy by the church. According to Scripture, the word saints applies to all of God's people. We have been set apart by God for God. And Paul expects us, because of that, to be holy. Not just in a positional sense, in the sense that God has set us apart, has justified us through the blood of his Son, but this is to have a practical outworking in our lives. We are to be holy not just positionally, but also practically. In fact, remember I said the last third of Romans, Paul talks about the practical relevance of the gospel in our everyday life. He begins that entire section by saying, I urge you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, because it is your reasonable service. In other words, in light of all that God has done for me, it is the very least I can do for him. In fact, some translations call it that presenting our bodies in this way is our spiritual act of worship. As we present our physical bodies in worship to the Lord in all that we do, working heartily for the Lord, that is our spiritual act of worship. And there are so many other verses in the New Testament I won't go into right now, but that would corroborate this truth. Let me ask you, if someone were to shadow you for a day, you know, sometimes they'll have a shadow day at school if there's a prospective student checking out the institution. If someone were to shadow you for a day, hearing your words, observing your actions, watching where you go, how you spend your time, the manner in which you carry out your schoolwork or your job or your household chores, would they conclude that you are a servant of Christ Jesus? It's a high calling. It's a holy calling. Finally, it's a happy calling. When Paul talks about his calling in verse 1, he says that he was set aside for the gospel of God. The word gospel, it's the Greek word euangelion, literally means good news. So the gospel is good news from God about his son, Jesus Christ. In Paul's day, this word, euangelion, was used to refer to the benefits that the Roman emperor had obtained for his subjects. In fact, Roman emperors set themselves up as gods. And the phrase, Caesar is Lord, became common throughout the empire. But the early church countered that by courageously proclaiming, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is the one, the only one who has obtained eternal salvation for us and all the spiritual and eternal blessings that flow from the gospel of God. Later on in this letter, at the end of verse 11, Paul will declare, as I said earlier, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Paul sums up the blessings of the gospel when he concludes his greeting in verse 7 by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul gospelizes his greeting that was used by Jews and Gentiles. The Gentile greeting was typically kaira, kaira, which literally means rejoice, be glad. It was actually a command given to other people, but it was meant as a term of greeting. The Jewish greeting was, you all know this, shalom. Shalom, and Paul used the Greek word that was kind of the equivalent to that. And shalom, of course, means peace. Not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of everything that is good and wholesome and profitable. But here, Paul takes the typical Gentile greeting of his day and the typical Jewish greeting of his day, and he gospelizes it. Instead of the Greek word kaira, Paul chooses his favorite word, charis, which is grace. And based on its biblical usage in the New Testament, you know, we can say, oh yeah, I know what grace is. It's God's undeserved kindness. And that would be a true definition, but that is very basic. And based on its biblical usage throughout the New Testament, New Testament Greek lexicons define grace this way. Listen carefully. It is defined as, and I quote, the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in the Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. End quote. Beautiful definition. And this unmerited kindness of God toward undeserving sinners results in peace. And Paul's going to talk about that later on. In Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, being justified by Jesus' blood, we have peace with God. Not just peace with God, meaning that we're reconciled to him through the cleansing of our sins and the forgiveness that God gives us, but also peace that comes from God. Near the end of his letter, Paul will give a benediction of sorts. Before the end, he'll say in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So this speaks of the well-being that we as believers enjoy because of God's grace. And that's why serving Christ is not only the highest of callings, it's not only a holy calling, but it's also a happy calling. The question is, have you put your trust in him? Have you responded to God's call? Let's pray. As we bow our heads for prayer, I'm going to ask that you just do whatever helps you focus on yourself, not on me, not on the people around you in this moment, but just your own self. It might help to close your eyes and concentrate on your relationship with the Lord. I'm going to ask Carrie just to play softly for a moment. And I'm going to ask you three questions that the Lord seemed to impress upon my heart as I thought about this passage. The first one's very important, and that is this. How do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? Paul saw himself, despite all his credentials, as a servant of Christ Jesus. As I looked at my own life and the lives of you here in the congregation that I love so much, the lives of lost people in the world around us, it occurred to me that Satan does all he can to steal our true identity, an identity that is found in Christ alone. If we are successful in the eyes of the world, we might be able to say, I'm a millionaire. I'm the CEO of a corporation. I'm an author. I'm a writer. I'm a professor at a prestigious university. Or we might think of it in terms of our vocation. It's easy for me to just think of myself as a pastor. I'm a pastor. I'm a wife. I'm a mother. I'm a student. I asked some boys who were shooting hoops on our street the other day, if you could fill in this blank and say, I am a what? First thing he said, I'm a basketball player. There are many people that will be on the screen today playing sports that would say, I'm a football player, or I'm a baseball player. How do you see yourself? You know, some of us have a very low view of ourselves. We feel stigmatized because of the way life has gone for us. I talked to a lady the other day that feels stigmatized, thinking, I feel like when I'm around other people, I feel like it sticks out that I'm a single parent. You may feel like you stick out, oh, I'm divorced. Or I'm unemployed. I'm just this or I'm just that. My friend, if you are a believer in Christ, you are first and foremost a servant of the Most High God. That's who you are. That's where the believer's identity is truly found. How do you see yourself? Secondly, how do you see others? Do you tend to be envious of others, wishing that you occupy their station in life? Or do you look down on them, thinking that you're better than they are? Brothers and sisters, charity begins at home. Even if it's someone that you don't see eye to eye on all the time, if they have believed in Christ as their Lord and Savior, regardless of their views, regardless of their political stance, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of what they do for a living. They are a fellow servant of the Most High God, which means we are to treat one another with love and respect and gospel admiration. And the third question is the hinge on which the first two questions turn. And that is, how do you see Jesus? Do you, like so many people of his day and today, see him as a good man, a great teacher, a prophet of God? Or do you see him as the Son of God, who was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord? The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.